Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Go ahead and open your Bibles to John chapter 15 this morning. John 15, verse 1. If you're using one of the black pew Bibles in front of you, you'll find it on page 848. What a great way to come into the study of the Scriptures with singing songs that are that exalt God, lift Him high, and recognize His holiness, His uniqueness, the wonder of His majesty. Great way to prepare our hearts to then come to the Word of God and again fix our minds on the glory and majesty of our great God. Last week, as we worked through our series here called Behold Your God, we finished up chapter 14, and when we finished it up, we finished with the Lord's closing words in the upper room. He was telling the 11 faithful disciples that the devil himself was coming for him, but wanted them to know that he had no authority over him. The ruler of the world is the terminology he used, referring to the devil, saying he was coming. He was announcing and preparing the disciples again that now was the time. He was headed to the cross, but he wanted them to know before everything happened that even though it may appear as though darkness is winning and evil is winning, it had no authority. He had no authority over Jesus. It is the explanation of the cross. The death of Jesus is only by the authority of God. Jesus is the one who lays his life down, and he is the one who takes it up again. So the whole point in that is to tell the disciples not to have their hearts troubled. Don't let your hearts be troubled. There's great evil that's on the horizon, but don't panic. It's not out of the control of the sovereignty of God. Great words of comfort for us as we look at and live in a world that at times seems as though it's out of control and seems like evil might be winning. Great reminder to come back and understand that the evil one, the ruler of this world, has no authority over God. But in fact, he is the lackey of God. And the reason that all of this took place, Jesus told his disciples, was so that the world would know that he loves the Father and that the Father loves him. That there would be an example, that he would be the example of what true love is, the example of what obedience is. And then he finished this conversation by saying to his disciples, "Rise, let us go from here." Those are the closing words of chapter 14. And from there, he heads out to go into the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I stopped to mention this, and I kind of hesitated at first, but it seems that there is some troubling understanding with this. There are some who have come to this passage, this verse, and look at it and think that there's some kind of a contradiction here. And the reason being is because chapter 14 ends with them leaving the upper room. Jesus says, "Rise, let us go from here," and we know that they head to the Garden of Gethsemane. But then we have chapters 15, 16, and 17, where Jesus has more teaching in 15 and 16, and then 17, this lengthy prayer over his followers before we get to chapter 18. And when you get to chapter 18, it opens again with this idea that they are leaving the upper room and headed to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so some have looked at it and said, aha, there's a contradiction. Chapter 14 says he's leaving the upper room. Chapter 18, verse 1 says he's leaving the upper room. Well, where did all of this take place in between then? Clearly, he didn't leave when he said he left. And I just pause for a moment as we start this morning. I don't want us to trip over trivial things. And not that the inerrancy of Scripture is trivial, because it's not. But this is a very trivial thing, something that's easily explained. There are a couple of obvious reasons, and both of them are very simple. One, which is probably the most common understanding of it, is that Jesus is saying to his disciples, "Rise, let's go." And then as they start to gather the things and prepare to go, he continues his teaching. And we look at this and go, this is two whole chapters of teaching followed by a whole chapter of prayer. That's a lot. But in fact, if you read it very quickly, it's only a matter of minutes that this would have taken place. How uncommon is it for somebody to say, "Okay, it's time for me to leave," and then they go to the door and begin to gather their things, and then you engage in another conversation at the door, and it's, 15 or 20 minutes before they leave. I know it's very common because we had people over for Easter last week, last Sunday, and that's exactly what happened. We said goodbye, and then we said goodbye again, and then we continued to say goodbye at the door, engaging in more and more conversation, having to get every last word in before they depart. I also know this experientially because I am a Reed, and Reed family goodbyes are notoriously long. We say we're going to leave at such and such time, which is generally an ambitious estimate of when you're going to leave. And it's not uncommon to say, okay, we're going to leave at 8. And you get up in the morning to say your goodbyes at 8, and then somebody says, right at 8 o'clock, all right, let me start making breakfast. Oh, we have to eat breakfast before we go. And you eat, and then you again gather, and you have all of your belongings packed, and you're ready to head out the door, and you start a round of hugs. Then you load the car, and there's another round of hugs, and then there's the last conversation of things you forgot to say while you were visiting for the last 3 days, and then more conversation and more conversation, and finally you make it into the vehicles, and then there's hugs through the windows, and then eventually when you finally drive off, the arm is out of the car window, and you wave. And you wave goodbye until you are completely out of sight of the rest of the family who's standing on the porch waving goodbye to you. Now, you laugh, but this is how we say goodbye in my family. And it can take a long time. So we say, rise, kids, we're leaving. And an hour or two later, we're actually finally leaving. And a lot can take place. I say all of that in a humorous way to say this is very simple that Jesus says, rise, let's go. Has some closing words with his disciples before finally actually leaving the upper room by the time chapter 18 comes along. There is a second option, which is equally simple, and that's that this conversation is taking place somewhere between leaving the upper room and leaving the city limits. As in, Jesus said, rise, let's go. They gathered their things. They began to walk towards the Garden of Gethsemane, walking through the city and departing. And as they are going along, Jesus continues to teach. And then just before they finally depart to cross the river and head over into the Garden of Gethsemane, he stops and prays. And then they head in, which is where chapter 18 begins. They're very simple explanations. So be very careful if someone challenges you or you start to stumble over things where you say, well, this might be a contradiction of things. Be very careful with that and allow your mind to consider all the possibilities that are generally very logical possibilities, and the majority of those questions will simply disappear without much effort. So this isn't really something that should concern us or trouble us. What we do need to know is that this is taking place right after the Passover meal. The teaching, the prayer, these are the final things that the Lord is saying to his disciples before his crucifixion. And with that in mind, we should certainly pay close attention to him. Because Jesus is about to go to the cross. He knows what's coming. They do not. And these are the final words of instructions. And then a final prayer over them before he goes. So these next few chapters are vital, and we ought to pay close attention to them. Well, this morning we're going to read verses 1 through 11 of chapter 15, and we'll spend the next two Sundays looking at this passage. Won't you stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Father, we pray your blessing this morning on your word. There's so much in the words of our Lord on this night. I pray, Father, you'd help us to understand them, and I pray that your Spirit would illuminate them, turn the lights on, so that we see and behold the wonders of your word, and that our lives are changed by it. Pruning takes place where pruning needs to take place, and salvation takes place where salvation needs to take place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus starts this lesson with a title that he has claimed on at least six other occasions. He says, "Ego emi, I am. I am." We've looked at this on previous occasions, and we'll pause and look a little bit again this morning because I think it's important. We don't fully grasp the statement, and even if we do, it's important to stop and remember. And if you do, you will appreciate stopping and reminding yourself who Jesus is and what it is that he is claiming. This statement, though simple when he says, "I am," is actually a bold declaration of deity. He is claiming to be God, a very God, when he says it. This is the name of God, I am. And he is claiming that name as his own. There are many near Christian religions. That's what I would call them, near Christian. They may lump themselves in with Christianity, but I would say they are just near Christian religion. They mirror, but they vary and sway. And the biggest area that they sway on, the major area, is the deity of Christ. They will come along and say that he is a good man, a good teacher, a good prophet. But they don't see him as God. They'll say he is the Son of God or he is a God, but they don't understand that he is the God. He is Jehovah. He is Yahweh. Not a lesser God. He is the great I am. This is the whole point of John's gospel, remember, is to present Jesus to us and declare to us that he is God. Behold, your God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's how the book starts. And throughout the book, he shows us the words and works of Jesus that reveal that he is, in fact, the great I am. And he claims this title or this name on seven different occasions. It's the name that God gave to Moses to deliver to the Hebrews. And as the Lord would have it, this is where we were in our Sunday school class this morning, in Exodus chapter 3, walking through this passage where Moses is interacting with God and saying, if I go to the Hebrews and tell them, you know, I'm here to deliver them, they're not going to believe me. Who do I say is sending me? And God answers him and says, I am. I am. That's my name. It's ever present. I was just talking with Marty about this in between Sunday school and church and the idea of this. The name I am is this verb to be ever present, without beginning, without end. Everything we know fits into a timeline because we are created to be in a timeline. We have past, we have present, we have future. But God is outside of time. He is the only being outside of time. He has no beginning. He has no end. And we are taught that from the Scriptures, he is ever present. He doesn't operate on a timeline. There is no past. There is no future. There is only present with God. I am. I am holy. There is only one like this. There's no other kind of God. There is only God. This is what Jesus is claiming. That's why when you read through the Gospel of John and you come to these various statements where he claims to be I am, it's followed by attacks from the religious leaders. They sought to kill him. They understood that who he was claiming to be, and they thought it to be blasphemy. God told Moses to tell them, I am sent you. Jesus comes along and says, I am. I am. I am the bread of life, he says. He's the only food that will satisfy the hungry soul. I am the light of the world. The world is blinded by the darkness of sin. Jesus is the light that exposes darkness, enables the blind to see. I am the door, he says. Safety is only for those who come through the door and into the sheepfold. I am the good shepherd, he says. He's the one who will call out his sheep. They will hear his voice. They will come to him, and he will protect them. He will lay his life down for him, because that's what a good shepherd does. I am the resurrection and the life. Not only does he lay his life down for him, but he takes it up again. He is the resurrection. He is the one who rises from the dead, and he is the one who provides life for the spiritually dead. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. He is the way to get there. He is the truth. There aren't alternate truths. He is the truth. And he is the life, the only way of life. And here this morning we come to the seventh and final of these bold I am statements when he says, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. This teaching here this morning is a metaphor that Jesus is speaking with, or an illustration, if you will. Some have considered it a parable. I don't really think it's a parable, but I think it's more of a metaphor and an illustration. It's to He's trying to show them in vivid word pictures to help them understand the principle that he is teaching here, so that they might experience the fullness of his joy. And in this metaphor, we see not only that he is claiming deity, that he is claiming to be equal with the Father, but that he is showing us different roles within the Godhead. Remember, there is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one God that we serve. But he is eternally existent in three persons. In fact, that passage in the Hebrew is in the plural. One God, eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are equal in personhood, equal in authority. The Father is equally the Father is the fullness of God. The Son is the fullness of God. The Spirit is the fullness of God. It is not as though the Father is more God than the Son, who is more God than the Spirit. They are equally, fully God. One God. But they are different in their roles. They are different in what they do. And here is an illustration of that that we see as Jesus is teaching. He calls himself the true vine, and he calls the Father the vine dresser. Two different roles here. I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. The metaphor of the vine has been used throughout the Old Testament to refer to the nation of Israel, God's covenant people. And each time it's used, it's in reference to their failure to produce fruit. The whole point of a vine is to produce fruits. You grow grapes on it, and then you can crush them down, and you can make wine, or you can just eat them as grapes, or you can make vinegar out of them, I think, or whatever else you make with grapes. You can do all sorts of things, but the whole point of it is to produce fruit. If it doesn't produce any fruit, then it's failed in its job. So each time the illustration throughout the Old Testament of the vine being referred to, or Israel being referred to as the vine, it's always dealing with the fact that they have failed to produce fruit, failed to do what they were called to do. And it's always accompanied by the threat of God's judgment. Now, Jesus is here using this very familiar metaphor to claim that he is the true vine. He is the one that Israel was pointing to all along. They were the shadow. He is the real thing. They failed to do what they were supposed to do. He succeeds in doing what he is supposed to do. They failed to sustain fruit-producing branches because they were incapable of it. Jesus is capable of sustaining fruit-producing branches because he is the genuine vine, the true vine. Of all the Old Testament passages, it's Psalm 80 that links the Son of Man and links the vine of Israel and points forward to Jesus. Psalm 80, verse 7 and 8, it says, "Restore to us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought the vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and you planted it." Here's the psalmist saying, Israel, the Hebrews, they were enslaved in Egypt. God brought them out. The psalmist refers to him as a vine coming out, and he plants it in the promised land that he had cleared the other nations out and gave them this fruitful land that flowed with milk and honey, and planted the vine there. The psalmist continues in verse 14 saying, "Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. They perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall turn back from you. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we shall call upon your name." Here's the picture. It's not working. You planted the vine out here. It's being destroyed. We look forward to the Son of Man coming. He's looking forward to the true vine. Jesus is pointing back and saying, "I am that vine. I am the true vine. I will succeed, and through Jesus, they'll gain life and call upon his name." The true vine is not the people of Israel, but it is Jesus himself, the Son of Man. And all those who are in him are saved. In both the metaphor of the psalm as well as the metaphor of John 15, the Father is the vine dresser. He is the farmer or the gardener, the one who tends to it. And his role here in our text is to tend to the branches that are coming off of the vine. And there are two kinds of branches that are listed here. There is the fruit-producing vine or branch that we would call living, and there is the non-fruit-producing that is dead. If you've done any kind of gardening, you know that the goal of gardening is for your plants to produce fruit. Nobody wants to put a tomato plant in the ground that just grows up beautiful and green. You put it there because you want tomatoes. That's why you plant them. You don't plant apple trees because you want shade. You plant apple trees because you want apples to grow on them. You want them to do what they're supposed to do. I have apple trees. It'll come as a surprise to none of you. They've become quite well known over the years in my illustrations as I have worked as a complete failure at vine dressing, if you will, or tending to my apple trees, it seems. And I have highlighted the failures of my trees again and again to produce fruit to such that last year when we had the apple pressing at our house and we had gathered all of our apples to do it, people marveled at the number of apples that came from my apple trees and said, "Wait, I didn't think your apple trees produced." They are now. They are. All of this work for all of these years has finally paid off, and they are producing an abundance of apples. Here's the deal. For a long time, they didn't produce. And it was for a variety of reasons. A number of them I found, they've been tremendous lessons in my life as I've worked through it. But one of the trees in particular was tremendous at producing leaves and branches. It still is. It really likes to grow thick. The other apple trees can be a little bit sparse on the branches, but one of them just really likes to grow a lot of thick branches and leaves. And up until a couple of years ago, that's really all that it produced. So what I did is I went out with the pruning shears a few years ago, and I just decided to hack away. Didn't really know what I was doing. I just decided to cut branches off everywhere because it's just too thick. And I'm just going to hack them off of there because this thing's not doing any good anyways. So I did that. And wouldn't you know, it started to produce more blossoms. And not just blossoms, those blossoms then become apples. And the last couple of years, it has really produced an abundance of apples. I pruned the branches that were alive, but they just weren't producing much fruit. And now they're producing much fruit. I also have a plum tree on the other side of my house. And it's one of those self-pollinating plum trees because I thought, hey, I don't really want to have multiple plum trees here. And I like the idea of you just plant one thing and fruit grows and you can eat it. I don't want to have to try and plant multiple kinds and this and that. So I planted one that was self-pollinating. And what that really means is they took one kind of a plum tree and they took another kind and grafted it in. So you actually have, really it's two, it might actually be three different plum trees growing together so that they can pollinate amongst one another. They graft the one into the other. It has struggled along, and I have tried to prune it. But what I noticed is that one side, it just was getting worse and worse and worse. And then this past fall, when I looked and noticed, I realized that the reason it was is because it was actually dead. The branches were there, but they weren't even producing leaves anymore. In fact, I would bend them, and they just snapped right off, little twigs. And so I tried to prune that branch. You know, when you're pruning a dead branch, it doesn't do any good. I just snapped away, but it was just dead. So this fall, I finally went at it, and I just cut the whole side right off. And when I cut it off at the base, what I discovered is there was no life in that branch at all. It was completely dead. Completely dead. I hacked it right off. This will allow more light to get to the rest of the tree, more nutrients go to the rest of the tree. It doesn't get in the way. It will help the health of this tree. And hopefully, I'll get some plums again one day. This is me and my hacking around the garden, and I do want to be careful because my hacking at my apple trees and plum trees should in no way be compared to the way that the Father, who is the master vine dresser, gently tends the vines or the branches on his vine. He is careful in the way he does it. He is wise in what he does, and he knows exactly where to cut and what to cut. He does two things with the branches that are attached to the vine. One, he cuts off the branches that fail to produce fruit. There's no mincing of words here. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Jesus says, I'm the vine, and there are branches in me that are growing that are not producing fruit. And the Father cuts them off. He gets rid of dead branches so that those who are living have more room to grow. They're not hindered by the dead wood. This is hard for people to grasp here because they think if it's alive and it's attached to him, then maybe it's just meaning he's just pruning it up a little bit so that it'll grow better. But that's not what Jesus says here. He says he cuts it off, completely cuts it off, and casts it aside. There is a clear distinction between the living fruit-producing branches and the dead non-fruit-producing branches. The second thing that the vine dresser does in the metaphor is to prune the living branches. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So he trims up. Not like me out there with my little Fisca pruning shears just hacking away at whatever branch I can reach. He's out there more like a surgeon with a scalpel. He tends the branches with love and care and looks at the fruit-producing branches, looks them over to find what they call the suckers. The suckers are little branches that grow off of the branch, and they often will grow below a grafting union. If you have a fruit tree where it's been grafted in, you'll get these little suckers that grow off to the side or below the soil. Or if you're on a tomato plant, they grow in between the in the little V's between the stalk and the branch that's going to produce fruit. They're suckers. And they grow up and they basically just suck the life out of the plant. They rob the plant of its nutrients and they limit the ability of the plant to produce fruit. So you got to get rid of them. One horticulturalist said, just use a pair of shears or household scissors and cut it off. If left to grow, the suckers will surpass the main fruit tree or plant. If you leave them, they're going to take it over and they're going to destroy it. So you got to get in there and cut them off. And there's no gentle way about it. You don't just sit there and sob and say, it's just such a beautiful little branch. I hesitate to. You just cut them off. Hack away at it. Because they prevent fruit. The pruning of the suckers will increase the fruit production. Now, this is a metaphor. It's not intended to be helpful tips on gardening by Jesus. This is clearly an illustration of the church. Those who are in Christ, or at least claim to be in Christ. The vine dresser is the Father, the vine is the Son, we are the branches. And the issue is, what kind of branch are we? What kind of branch are we? Are we the living branch that needs pruning? Or are we the dead branch that needs to be cut off? Of the living branch, Jesus says in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus says, if you're a living branch, you're a fruit-producing branch, it's because you're abiding in me. And that's where you're getting your life from. If you're apart from me, you can't do anything. The living branch continues on, dwells or abiding in Christ. And he is pruned by the Father so that the suckers are cut off. That is, if you haven't caught the metaphor, sin. That's what it is. It's sin. Sin is the stuff that grows up in our life and it chokes the fruit. And we all have little suckers growing out of us here and there. The Father is the vine dresser, and he comes along and he sees them. Cuts them away. He prunes them. Now, there's an interesting note here about suckers. Even when you cut them all off, they keep on coming. I went out to my tomato plants for a number of years, and I said, I'm just going to get every sucker off of these tomato plants. And I'd go out there and peel them off. And man, I either was missing them or I think they were growing back in like hours. Like I'd do run row and get all the way to the end and go back and I'd see more on the first row. And you come out the next day and they're there again. And they're there again. And they just keep showing up. And you got to keep working at it. I would say with the one who is truly in Christ, it's the same thing. In the whole of our life, the Father is continually pruning away all the sin that keeps showing up in our life, keeps coming to the surface. He prunes it away, he prunes it away. Why? So that we can produce more fruit. The more pruning, the more fruit that is produced. And if not pruned, then that sucker will overtake the plant. It will choke the life right out of it. Pruning is the mercy of God on the It's painful. It is the mercy of God. This is the image of the true Christian, the one who walks with God, the one who truly believes in God. He abides in him, meaning he continues to believe in him, and he continues to produce fruit. Now, it may not be the best fruit. It might be gnarly, it might be scabby, it might be shriveled up, but in fact, it is fruit. And anyone who sees it will know that branch is attached to the vine. They're going to know that they're in Christ because they're going to look and go, yep, I think that's a piece of fruit there. Yeah, that's what it is. Boy, it's pretty rough, but it's fruit. How do you know if you're in Christ? Because you are producing fruit. So you might get overwhelmed by the pruning and the suckers and as that sin is overwhelming you as the Lord continues to work. But when you look back and you go, oh, yeah, I see a little bit of the fruit of the Spirit in me. I loved when I normally wasn't loving. That's different. I mean, it wasn't the best. It's a little gnarly, a little scabby, but I did my best. I increased a little bit. A little bit of fruit. But the longer that the branch grows and the more that the vine dresser prunes it, the more change there will be and the more fruit. And the fruit will be better and better. The second branch is the dead branch. This is representative of those who claim to be followers of Jesus, but they never produce fruit. They never change. To them, Jesus says in verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Again, there's no mincing of words here. Keep in mind the context of this conversation, too. Let's not divorce it from where they are at. They're just leaving the upper room, right? This is where they've had the Lord's Supper. They gathered around the meal. This is where Judas came in and sat down amongst them. And as they're sitting there, Jesus says, hey, there's a betrayer among you. Is it I, Lord? Is it I? They keep going around and asking. They have no idea who it is. And he says, well, it's the one I'm going to dip the bread with. And it's Judas. And he tells them to go and do what he's going to do. Even then, the majority of the disciples didn't understand why Jesus was sending Judas out. They assumed it was because he had to go and do something. They had no idea that he was the betrayer. Up to this point, Judas had been giving all the appearance of a living branch to the watching world. When Jesus announced a betrayer, they had no idea it was him. But there was one thing lacking in the life of Judas, and that was fruit. Because he wasn't a living branch, he was dead. I think it's why John points this out all the way through his gospel. Instead of waiting until you get to the end and identifying Judas as the betrayer and saying, aha, it was Judas this whole time, instead John reminds us every time Judas's name comes up in the scriptures. Judas, he was the betrayer. Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus. Judas, he didn't care about the poor. He was a thief and he held the money bag. He reminds us all the way through. I think part of it is just because of the shock that hit him when he found out Judas was the betrayer. As John looked back on the life of Judas, he could then finally see the deadness of his life, that there really was no change. Everything was a facade. And as a result, he did not abide in Christ. He didn't continue on. And the clear picture here is that he was cut off and thrown into the fire. It's easy for us today to look at the scriptures and see Judas and see the Judas branch and say, ah, yep, I see. We can look at it. Oof, I don't know how those guys missed it. But at the same time, I think it's hard for us to look at the church today and see the Judas branches that still grow. They are dead branches, they produce no fruit, but they give the appearance that they are in Christ. And the global church is filled with Judas branches. So let's not miss the weight of what Jesus is saying here. These dead branches that are filling the church are dead branches. They don't produce fruit, and they will be cut off. And they will be thrown into the fire. Those who profess Christianity without fruit, without change, will be thrown into the fire with the rest of the unrepentant sinners. This is a judgment. It's a warning. The church is increasingly filled with branches claiming to be in Christ, but in the last day he will say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you. When you look around and you see somebody who has professed to be in Christ, professed to be a follower, they seem to show fruit or seem to look like they really believe, but then as things get difficult, they wander away, they walk away from the church, and eventually they are just completely gone. And we like to look back at them and go, well, I still remember when they prayed and asked Jesus or walked an aisle or did this or did that. And yet today their life shows no faith in Christ. It's because they aren't in Christ. That's what Jesus is telling us. They were branches that claimed to be attached to the vine, but they produced no fruit. depart from me, for I never knew you. So how can you tell the difference between the branches? Dead branches, for one, do not deal with the suckers. They don't want to cut sin off. They welcome it. We also ought not confuse this with kindness. I think today the church is plagued with this idea that we need to be kind to those in sin in an unhealthy manner by welcoming it in and saying it's okay. If you're at a church where they're just going to welcome everybody in and say, listen, just come as you are, stay as you are, it doesn't matter, that must be how God has made you. This is no gospel, and there is no hope in that. And it's unlikely that they are genuine fruit-producing branches. Dead branches do not deal with the suckers. They welcome the sin. But it is not a kind thing to welcome a sinner and not tell them of their error. The kind thing to do is to welcome a sinner in and say, I love you, and I love you so much, I'm going to tell you that what you're doing is wrong. The Bible says, God says, this is wrong. And there is hope. There is hope for sinners like you and like me. And we point him to the vine. The living branch hates sin. They long to have the suckers cut off, and they rejoice in the producing of fruit. Doesn't mean they don't have sin. Doesn't mean they don't have suckers. It means they hate them. There's just an absolute hatred of sin. And they do like producing fruit. And they will produce fruit. They will produce fruit. Some 30, some 50, some 100-fold, but they will produce fruit because they are in Christ. The difference that is revealed in the text here is the abiding. The true branches abide in Jesus, and the dead branches do not. I don't have time to unpack abiding this morning. So next week, that's what we're going to look at. But for now, suffice it to say that it means to continue in and draw from Christ. To continue believing, to continue drawing from, to be sustained by Christ. You can lose anything else in life, but you're not going to lose Christ. You draw everything you need for life and godliness from Him. There is a hunger for Him. There is a thirst for His righteousness. So what kind of a branch are you? Are you being pruned? Is your life changing? Is there spiritual fruit abounding in your life? Is there any growing at all? Or are you content with the status quo? Does the world seem to you as lovely as Christ, or maybe even more lovely? When you find yourself trapped by the church, saying, I like the church, but and I know I'm not supposed to like the things of the world, but man, I really like the things of the world. I think I like them better. There's a concern. Because the true branch, though they battle with the things of the world, loves Christ, treasures Christ, and finds Him to be the only source of life and their only hope. And so they abide in Him, meaning they bank everything on Him. That's the true branch. Two branches. The true branch abides in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word. This morning, I do pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would do Your work of giving life where there is no life. I pray, Father, that the branches who are abiding would continue to abide, would be pruned by You. Help us to allow You to cut off those sins that trip us and snare us and suck the life out of us. And Father, for those who have not known you, maybe eyes are opening today, then I pray, God, that your Spirit would give them life and they would believe and find Christ to be their full satisfaction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.